I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We'll be there in just a second. I want to introduce for you the next few weeks for us, as this is a little bit different for us. The next few weeks are going to be a focus upon our gospel partnership, the Great Commission. And so the next 4 weeks, we will have three missionaries. Next week, we won't have one, although we're still going to do some things to focus on missions. Next week, I'll be preaching on the image of God in us as far as sanctity of life and valuing the life that God gives. There's a few ways I want to encourage us to be an encouragement to our gospel partners over the next few weeks. And I want to highlight those, so please prayerfully consider how you can be a part. There is a board in the foyer in that direction. Over the last few weeks, I've been asking our gospel partners some different things we could do just to encourage them. Things that are outside their budget, but our needs. So like one of our gospel partners, the Pates, just arrived in Brazil, and they said, we didn't think about needing a printer, but we need a printer now. One of our missionary partners, the gospel partners, the Roys in the Dominican Republic, said, well, we had a baby, and there's needs. We need a crib, and we need a new bed and a car seat. One of our missionaries, Paula Vanetta, just said, I'd love to get some counseling training, but I never seem to have the funds for it. And so on the backboard, you'll see little cards with them dollar amounts. And I would like you to take a look. There's down to $5 to where the kids could kind of jump in and try to pitch in, down up to, I think, $50 is the biggest one. Pray about it, grab a card, put it in the offering plate, attach your gift of money to that. And then once all the cards are gone, then we know that we've been able to provide that gift for them, and we'll get that for them and either mail it to them or send the money so they can get it where they're at. So that's one way. Over the next 4 weeks, we're also going to take a love offering. Will Galkin has ministered at our church a few different times, and our teens have gone out to Salt Lake City a few times as well and have been encouraged. Will, for the past, decade plus, has traveled church to church as an evangelist. He has been led of the Lord now, where they're seeing as far as the planting of churches in Salt Lake City taking off to a certain extent, that he feels the need to stop the traveling to church to church ministry and actually base out of Salt Lake City, as they're praying that God would allow another four churches to be planted in the next 10 years in Salt Lake City. God's already allowed two, so by the end of 10 years, they're hoping for six churches in Salt Lake City. This means his ministry is changing drastically and his needs are going to change drastically. And so what I'm encouraging us over the next 4 weeks is just to take a love offering for him. Many of you know his ministry, have been encouraged by his ministry. I'm excited for where God's led him to a need within our own country for the sake of the gospel and churches. Teens, you can vouch for it. You've walked the streets of Salt Lake City. And so he is burdened to be a part of there now all year long. And so he needs support to do that. And so we can pray about support more later down the road, but right now we just want to be able to take a love offering for him that we can put away for needs as they make this transition. So would you be in prayer for that? If you'd like to be a part of that, simply mark Galkin on that offering envelope. You put it in the offering plate, and we can be encouragement to them. In two Sundays, we'll have one of our other missionaries with us. I won't say the name. You can look in the bulletin for that. We're not posting that up online because of where they serve. And then the first Sunday in February, we'll have the Steins with us who are ministering the gospel in Peru. Also on the 3rd, then, we will have our traditional missions potluck, noon meal, and an afternoon service where the Steins will minister. This Sunday, we have a missionary who we have not partnered with. He's been here before, and that is Matt Gass. Matt and Laura Gass have been ministering the gospel in Tanzania two terms now, so the last 6 or so years they've been ministering the gospel. But I've had the blessing of knowing Matt back in college. Matt showed up to Maranatha at the same time I did, or maybe a year after or so. We got to go to each other through ministry in the dorm together, and he was always an encouragement. His soberness for the word and for the desire of the gospel to spread challenged my heart back in those years, and it's been a blessing to see how God has used him in Tanzania over the last 6 years. He'll be ministering the gospel today out of Ephesians 6, and during his Sunday school hour, he will be sharing a little bit more about his ministry, so I challenge you to stay for that and just hear how the gospel has spread in Tanzania over the last several years. And then he'll preach in again tonight in our evening service. I'm trying to maximize the amount of time that he's here so that you are able to know him, develop a relationship with him, ask questions, develop a partnership with him. So Ephesians 6, your Bible's open there. Matt, please come.
Good morning, church. It is our privilege to be here this morning to join you again. Be back in West Bend. Thank you for ministering to us in song, for joining your voices together before the Lord as we sing together and worship to him. I'm grateful for that opportunity. It's been a blessing, a true blessing over the past 5 months as we've been in the States, back from Tanzania for a time to visit with partnering churches and to meet with potentially new partners in the gospel for us, that we've been able to sing and worship the Lord in English, which is a rarity for us as we're living in Tanzania. Normally, our worship services are in Swahili. While that is not so much of an obstacle for me at this point, after being there 6 years, it is still an obstacle for my wife and my children, who do not have the ability to understand as well what is happening in a worship service on a regular Sunday morning. So on their behalf, I thank you deeply that we have the privilege to sing songs that they are familiar with in language that they can more readily understand. So you have already ministered to us. By in song this morning, you've also ministered to us as well by giving us an opportunity to catch up with our dear friends, Luke and Marcia Love. If they're dear to us in one other special particular way, that if it wasn't for them, my wife and I may not have been married. There's a story behind that, but they were instrumental in giving us the time and the space to get together to get to know each other. And so we are grateful for them having the time to fellowship, not only around that little piece of personal history, but also in the gospel. And it is a great pleasure and blessing to be with you all this morning. Please join me now in Ephesians chapter 6. I will look forward to sharing more with you in the Sunday school hour about our time and our work and how you may pray for us in the gospel. This piece that we're about to engage upon in understanding this portion of Ephesians chapter 6 is meant to fit together with all that is happening this morning in that my agenda before you today is to equip you to pray for us. So that's a little bit self-serving, I know. It may sound that way. Along the way, I pray and I intend that you would also be equipped to engage in gospel works and in prayer, not only for us, but for your other gospel partners as well, as you consider what is happening in the world around you more immediately here in West Bend, in this part of Wisconsin, and wherever God may take you in this area in work and in play and in family. I believe it will all fit together, as we will see. I want to, towards that end, to encourage us to actually be a little bit more African in the way that we view the world around us. If you got to know Tanzanians as I know them, and for that part, many of believers and many of the people in sub-Saharan Africa, you will notice quickly that they view the world around them very differently from the way that we, as Americans, tend to view the world around us. In one particular way, they view the world around us more readily able to recognize the spiritual nature of what is happening around them. The immaterial, spiritual nature of what is happening around them. Whereas we more readily view everything in terms of its physical reality. So one way to see this is in an instance where perhaps late at night after the sun has set and it's dark outside, you're in the house, you've tucked in and the kids are in bed, and you hear a noise that you were not expecting. Now you and I might first try to explain that noise by perhaps the wind, a tree limb that has fallen off of a tree, maybe even a cat or some sort of animal that we've seen in the neighborhood. Am I right? Those are the first things that our mind would jump towards. However, a Tanzanian may, and a sub-Saharan African, would think also of those things. Perhaps, but even a cat that is jumping on the roof and that got spooked could be explained by demon possession, or an ancestral spirit, or a witch doctor that has bewitched this cat and caused it to jump on the roof and has scared it, or a tree limb that has been caused to fall on the roof because of somebody that has cast a charm or cast a spell upon that, and so forth. They would think first about the spiritual nature, about what is happening, whereas we would think first about a more natural physical explanation for the things that are happening around us. Both ends, if we put those on a spectrum, we'd see us on the opposite end of the spectrum in this way from others. And both ends of this spectrum are extremes that have their own problems. I would like to encourage us to be pushed a little bit towards the center, a little bit closer towards the African side, because I believe that it is more biblical for us to view and to recognize and to acknowledge the spiritual nature of what is happening in our lives more readily than perhaps what we would like to think. It is on our end of the spectrum, typically as North Americans, our tendency to view the most extraordinary things that we find in Scripture, much like we would read a tale of Robin Hood and the tale of the Round Table. That is, that there is an element of truth mixed into these even extraordinary parts of our Bibles, but there is also some more extraordinary ways in which the truth has been stretched. This is the way that we tend to look at it. For we don't know really in every case how to make sense of what we see around us and this whale or this fish that swallows a prophet. Or as we will see, the armor of God that we are said to be equipped with on a daily basis. We are not expecting to see axe heads float and so on and so forth. And many of the extraordinary things. Now, the book of Ephesians challenges us to look differently at the world around us. And he gets off to a quick start in this book as he's encouraging us to look differently at the world around us. He begins with this long section in 12 verses that he covers history, beginning with before the foundations of the world and all that will be consummated in the age to come when Christ returns and brings everything that is broken to be right. And in between, he traces the power of the resurrected Christ right through our hearts and shows us that all of these things are related and connected. He does this in 12 verses without taking a breath. And how else do you respond to something like that but to respond in prayer and in praise to God as he does after verse 12? And in one of the two prayers that he's recorded for us in this book, he prays that the eyes of our hearts would be opened in part, that we would be able to recognize the truth about what he's saying about those things that we cannot see. We have to see them with the eyes of our heart. In that second prayer in this book, in chapter 3, he prays that we would know things that cannot be known. That we would be able to see things that we can't see, that we would know things that we cannot be known because they must be experienced. They must be known in a way that's beyond the way that we can know a formula or a history or a factoid. They have to be known in other ways, more like what we know or how we know our spouse or our family members and so forth. And then he gets to chapter 6. He continues in this with this theme, and in chapter 6, he's speaking about the armor of God. And again, speaking of a reality around us that we cannot see, and I know that you woke up this morning not thinking about the way in which you're clothed with the armor of God, even though it is there. Friends, whatever we do with the truth of this book, no matter how extraordinary it is, I want to make the point that we cannot take it for granted. In fact, that to the degree that we take these things, these extraordinary things, for granted and ignore them and pass by them, we are vulnerable to the warfare that he is talking about. And to put it another way, if we learn to see the world around us and its spiritual character, it'll shape the way that we pray so that we see that life in the Spirit is both more perilous and more wonderful than what we might be tempted or might be used to think. We must see first that the enemies that we engage in are real. Let me read now, beginning in verse 10, continuing through verse 20. Again, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Please follow along as I read out loud. Where the word of the Lord says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. My aim and my thrust, according to my agenda for the day, is verses 18 through 20, in which Paul is encouraging, exhorting us to pray for all saints, to pray for him specifically in these ways. And I want to put myself in his shoes and ask and exhort you to pray for us, to pray for the other gospel partners that you are partnered with in the way that Paul is exhorting us to pray. But in order to do that, in order to pray the way that he is exhorting us to pray, I believe that it's necessary to put ourselves in the same perspective that he puts us in verses 10 through 17. That is, we need to see the world with regard to the warfare, the spiritual warfare that we are all engaged in. And these things go together in this way. So we must learn to see the world spiritually. We must learn to see that it is both perilous and more privileged than what we might realize already. In order to do that, we need to recognize that the enemies that he speaks of, even though they are invisible, are indeed real, and they are dangerous. So if you are looking at these verses and you're reading about cosmic powers over the present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, and you regard them much like you regard the boogeyman, then his exhortation to be strong in the Spirit and strong in the Lord is not going to make any sense to you. We are told in verse 10 to be strong in the Lord, for we wrestle not against any normal adversary, but against the rulers and the principalities of this present age, against those spiritual forces that we cannot see and that we cannot touch and we do not recognize with their names and the places and the positions in which they have. We have not seen them. We do not know exactly what they are doing, at least not in detail. And it's at this point that we need to use our imagination, because we do not know what it's like to come face to face with real danger, most of us, of any kind, let alone the kind that we cannot see and grapple with our hands. You and I, in North America, at least, we have the privilege of having a great deal of control over our lives. And this is a wonderful thing. It's a privileged thing. We can control the temperature of our homes down to the degree. And we can control the temperature of our vehicles. We just need to get from the door of our house to the door of our vehicle and just manage that space. And if you want it to be a different temperature on your side of the vehicle as opposed to the other side of the vehicle, you can do that in many of these. Isn't that amazing? You can control the temperature of your seat. Wow! If you want something to eat, you can tap a few buttons on your phones and you can get it delivered to wherever you are in a matter of minutes, if not, you know, a half an hour or so or something like that. That is amazing. You can control so much of your lives. And this is not a bad thing. It is a God-given thing. It is a privilege and a matter of grace. Okay? That is not the issue. But we are not used to thinking of our lives as one being in danger. So we need to use our imagination when we come to a text like this that is speaking of imminent danger in our lives. So even though there is control in our lives, does it mean that our lives are safe? The answer is no. Even though we would like to think that all aspects of our life, including our spiritual lives, are under our control. But this does not mean that it's safe. One analogy is that we work very hard to make travel very safe and under control, right? For as long as Americans have been on the road, we've been making vehicles more and more safe. And we can say, technically speaking, that the vehicles today are much more safe than they were a generation of, 50, 100 years ago, right? We can say that. That's technically true. But does that mean that the act of driving and traveling from one place to another is actually more safe? If you look at the number of deaths on the road, the answer is no. that the number of fatalities in accidents on the road is actually on the rise. It's not going down, even though the vehicles that we're in are more safe. As an analogy, such is the case with our lives in the Lord, in Christ. We would like to think that we've got things under our control. We would like to think that that things are expectable, that we know what to expect. We know where the dangers and the difficulties are. We'd like to know that we've got every aspect of our lives under wraps, that there are no surprises. And for the areas of our life that we can, where we can't predict and manage to extreme degree, we have insurance for that. That does not mean, however, that every aspect of our life is safe, and it is certainly not the case in the spiritual realm. Those people that are reading, that were the first and original readers of this text, were more able or readily able to recognize the dangers that were in their life. And reading something like this wouldn't have struck them as odd as it perhaps does to us. And such is the case in Tanzania, where real and imminent dangers are much more easily grappled with or reckoned with. Okay, there is a place, in fact, that we work with, two villages along the same road, not too far from our home. They're named after a particular danger that was there in generations past. The danger is man-eating lions. So one village on that road, the first village that you come to, in the tribal tongue, the name of the village means my heart rises like into my throat. It is that I know that there are man-eating lions that are known to live just around the bend of this corner. And so my heart rate goes up into my throat because of that. And so the village is named after that experience. If you pass by that point in the road and you get to the next village on that road, then the name of that village in the tribal tongue is my heart goes back down. Now, to be honest, those man-eating lions, those lions are no longer there. They're not seen in our area, in our part of the country, outside of the parks anymore. But people there, Tanzanians, know not too far, not too long in their collective past, this was a reality. This was the way that they lived. And much of the people that first read the texts of Scripture that we have also knew that as a reality or something like that. And you, however, we are not thinking about a man-eating lion that is lurking in the bushes or in the woods back here that would jump out as we're heading from the doors of this building to our vehicle. But perhaps we should. We have perhaps ought to think of 1 Peter 5:8 that compares the devil to a roaring lion that is prowling about. Now, unless we're in Detroit or unless Detroit is in town, we're not thinking about lions. But there is a lion. And he is working to undo all that God would otherwise have to happen in our life. He's undoing the work for good in the church and in our lives individually. He makes an appearance in this book, in chapter 4, among other places, where it says that he is looking for a foothold or for an opportunity to advance his causes against God, against the Lord, and all the good that he intends. The enemies that he speaks of in this passage are real. And so are the stakes that he speaks of. Even though we're talking about using armor against unseen spiritual forces, this wrestling that he speaks of is a wrestling that we are all too familiar with. I mentioned Ephesians 4, where Satan, the devil, is mentioned explicitly, among other places in this book. There he is writing about lying and theft and withholding forgiveness. He's unpacking the consequences of the gospel in our lives and the way that we have learned Christ, as he says. And in that list and the way that he unpacks the implications of the gospel in our life, he mentions something after he speaks of sinful anger there that perhaps would catch us off guard. After mentioning that sinful anger, he says, "Give no opportunity to the devil." In verse 27 of chapter 4. And we could be thinking, perhaps, what does the devil have anything to do with my anger problem? I'd assume that the devil seeks an opportunity not just in anger issues, but in all the things he speaks of in that passage. Greed, impurity, falsehood, slander, and bitterness, refusing forgiveness, and so on. I don't think that those are the limited ways in which Satan works according to the rest of the New Testament. That's just chapter 4 of this book, where Paul is choosing a few choice issues to unpack for us and the implications of the gospel. I think a broader way of looking at the ways in which he is speaking opportunity is to think of chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3 in this book, where he's speaking of the way in which Satan rules the air. That is, all the things in the world in which he is working out what is offensive, what is shameful to God. We should know what spiritual warfare is looking and what Satan's strategy is, because we too, as it says, walked in the trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We know what spiritual warfare and spiritual casualties look like because we too walked in all of those things before coming to know Christ. Those opportunities are much like him seeking to reduce or to return those that know Christ back to all that is shameful, all that is offensive to God. For that is the way in which he rules the air, as he says, is to return us to all those things that we thought were normal prior to knowing Christ. We know what spiritual warfare is because we walked in them, and we also know it because we are still battling with those things. We know that spiritual warfare is because we know that it is taking truth, righteousness, faith, gospel, the word of God, all the things that he refers to in the armor of God here, and waging them against that pull in us towards all that is shameful and offensive to God. That is spiritual warfare. We know what it is like because we know that spiritual warfare is not someday some cataclysmic battle out there in some other place. It is right now, right here in us, in our hearts. And yes, the category of spiritual warfare includes and involves that cataclysmic battle at the end of ages. It involves and includes things that are much more extraordinary, like at least to our eyes, such that we would deal with in Africa from time to time, that involve demon possession, tormenting, and all that kind of stuff. That's there too. But it is first and foremost, according to this passage, something that happens more frequently than we would like to acknowledge in our own hearts. He is speaking about the battle for truth, righteousness, and faith in our own lives, such that we would be able to stand. We know what spiritual warfare is, even though we do not know what these spiritual powers and forces look like. We know the consequences of the warfare in which they are waging against us. We know it because we've seen casualties. I say that the stakes are real because because we've seen people that fail to stand, as he says, 4 times in this passage. A positive outcome of being strong in the Lord is standing firm in the strength that God provides, taking advantage of this armor. If that is the positive outcome, then I'm assuming that Paul is concerned with falling away, falling back, falling down, falling away from the Lord. That kind of language, standing versus falling away, reminds me of the image that he brings forth in chapter 4, where he's talking about our lives corporately as the body of Christ, that are standing and growing up to be mature, opposed to all that the devil is waging against the body corporate, against the church, using in particular the doctrinal fads, the schemes and the deceitfulness and cunning of men to bring something that is appealing but empty, something that looks like it is spiritually nutritious but is actually empty of anything good, something that is regarded as popular in the Christianity abroad or in the culture around us but is in fact dangerous and deadly, poisonous to our lives. And there in the imagery of chapter 4, he says that instead of growing up to be mature like our head, who is Jesus Christ, the perfect man, we would be tossed about to and fro, that we would fall down, being bounced around by all these other ideas that are actually dangerous yet appealing to us in our lives. And here he's speaking of individual growth in chapter 6 and saying that we ought to, if we are strong in the Lord, be able to stand. And I'm assuming that it's possible for us to fall away. Some of you, we all know at times what it's like to be bounced around, to fall down, to feel like there's no place to breathe, no place for protection in our life, that we feel like we're being bounced from one wave to the next without any place in our life that is a refuge, that is safe. We're surrounded on everywhere we go, in work and at home and in recreation, with challenges and with opposition. And it feels like we're on the verge of falling back, falling over, because there is no margin. We know what it's like to be bounced around and to fail to be standing firm, but we often fail to recognize what is actually happening. What is the spiritual explanation of what is happening when we feel that way? We all know not only what it's like, but we also know the people that have at times apparently come into the congregation, come into this body of people that have been riding a wave, a good wave, where they have claimed profession of faith, they have been encouraged by the Lord, they have the right language to speak, and they've been able to participate to a certain extent, and after a while they're bounced around by a different wave and knocked down and fallen over and then walked out and they're not seen again. You and I, we all know people and families that have been torn apart as casualties of spiritual warfare. We know congregations of churches that have been split apart as casualties of the warfare that we are now speaking of. We know that the enemies are real because we've seen the evidences of their work. We've seen it happen. Now, if this is the case, if spiritual warfare is a reality that you and I are all engaged with now, then that means that you and I cannot excuse those kinds of sins that he lists in this book as some kind of pet project that we're working on. Are you following me? So he mentions specifically in this book things like slander and bitterness and greed and refusing forgiveness and sinful anger, but I think the list could be expanded. Those are all things that we normally wrestle with in our spiritual warfare. But we cannot view our wrestling with those things as mere pet projects, as something that we would say perhaps, that's something that in a better place, in a better circumstance, I will do much better with dealing with about. We cannot regard our wrestling against those things like we would regard perhaps a New Year's resolution. That this year I am going to do better with my gossip. This year I'm going to do better with my anger. And then it comes to February and they say, okay, maybe next year. We cannot regard our wrestling against those things like we would regard our New Year's resolutions, like we would regard something that we have set up as a task to do this year. We will finally get around to cleaning out that garage. We cannot look at it like a messy garage that has been waiting to be cleaned up year after year. Simply because that if we knew that messy garages were favorite hiding places for man-eating lions, we would not wait to clean up that garage. But according to chapter 4 here, those sins that you and I always wrestle with are the favorite hiding places of a man-eating lion, whose name is the devil. We cannot look at those things in the same way. We need to regard these enemies as real and as true and as active in our life. We need to regard the stakes of our warfare against those forces as real and as truly dangerous. We also need to regard the strength of the Lord available to us all as much greater than all of the strength combined of those enemies that we face. And this is the point here. We must see the danger, and when we see that danger as real and as imminent, then we will run to the Lord. Just as the weatherman tells us there is snow coming, so that we need to get ready with our shovel, if we recognize that there is danger in spiritual warfare, we will run to the Lord and we will be strong in Him as we are told to be. Now, this is different than every strength training program and nutritional diet program that's out there, because all of those programs, all those promises have to do with improving your health, with improving your strength, right? They have to do with it. None of them ever say... Now, our coaches, our nutritionists are the most healthy and wonderful. So if you just join the program, you're all set, because our coaches are healthy and our trainers are strong and our dietitians have the best diet. So even if you're weak, even if you're unhealthy, that's fine. Now, this program, being strong in the Lord, is all about the strength of somebody else, though. Do you see the difference? If we are to be strong in the Lord, it's not about our strength. It's about the strength of our Lord. And we're to recognize that and to run to it and take refuge in it. To clothe ourselves in the things that all of us have access to. We are to be strong in Him, as verse 10 says. This is His superpower against the invisible enemy. And it is so much better than having all the superpowers of those fakes in the comic books and in the movie theater, right? Because having the Lord and having the strength that He provides is so much better than having flight or invincibility or invisibility or you name it. Okay, Iron Man and the Hulk have nothing on the average Christian in the Lord. Amen. We are strong in the Lord, and we are told to take advantage or take refuge in that strength by using the armor that He provides all of us. We are to take on the belt of truth. He provides the belt of truth because Satan reigns with attractive lies. So we need truth. He gives us the breastplate of righteousness because God is holy, and so we are to be holy. And the way to be holy is in His death and resurrection. This is how He makes people righteous and right before Him and before other people. So we are to be righteous. He gives us the shoes that are the gospel of peace because Satan wants factions. He divides and he conquers. And the gospel which brings peace between us and between God is what protects us against that tactic. He gives us the shield of faith because all of this is pointless if what we're talking about is fairy tales. He gives us the helmet of salvation because eternity is at stake in this warfare. And He gives us the sword of the Spirit because the battle that we are engaged in is about words. It's about thoughts. It's about emotions and all those things, where all those things take us. All those things that follow and flow out of words, thoughts, and emotions are what we are battling for and with. So being strong in the Lord is knowing that His death and resurrection and ascension have real presence and real work to do in our lives every day. That is being strong in the Lord. They are at work in us as we work out the truth and the righteousness and the faith and the salvation that He mentions in this armor into our lives every day. Being strong in the Lord is by reckoning that truth and faith and righteousness against the lies and the temptation and the doubt that the evil one is waging and tossing at us day by day. But those that are strong in the Lord see those arrows that fly at us and they bounce off of us like popcorn being thrown at a tank. And it, of course, is not the strength that is in us, but it is the strength that is available to us in the gospel. The strength that we have in the Lord is because the gospel is infinitely better than all of the lies and the doubt and the untruths that the world is tossing at us. Being strong in the Lord means that we know that following Jesus is better than following the lies of this world. That is being strong in the Lord. And so progress is not about how clever or how wise we are in and of ourselves. It is not about our programs or our practices. It is about knowing the Lord. It is about knowing the truth. It is about knowing how that is better than everything that is out there. So today and tomorrow, you and I, we go to battle with a real enemy. And the stakes of our warfare are real. But the strength that we have in the Lord is so much greater. It is no match for the warfare. The warfare that we are engaged in is no match for the strength that we have in the Lord. Yes, truth and righteousness are at stake, but the one who is in us is greater than the one who rules the air. Amen. So there is more that is going on in and around us than we often recognize. But what is going on in us? Do you know? Do you have eyes, spiritual eyes, to see what God is doing in us? Do you know what God is doing in this church? Do you know what God is doing in your life? And can you answer that question with a simple story about what God is doing? About how spiritual warfare is working out in your life? I know this could be difficult. I know it is for me many times. I don't mean to put you on the spot so much, but I would like to remind us that if it is hard for us to answer that question, being what is God doing in our life, what is the warfare that I am now engaged in particular, that if we fail to answer that question, then we are not in good company. Isaiah in the Old Testament. So Isaiah said of Israel, when they were on the brink of collapse and about to head off into Judah, to head off into captivity, he said that they do not perceive the Lord's actions and they do not see the work of his hands. I'm quoting Isaiah 5 and verse 12. That they are not able to recognize what God is doing among them. And yes, they went into captivity because they were idolaters, that is true. But God also reached out to them time and time again. His word came to them, and he was graciously reaching out to them with great compassion. And they failed to recognize it as his work among them. They could not recognize the warfare that was happening. The lies that they were falling into, and the truth that was being provided to them, contrary to the lies that they were susceptible to. They failed to recognize it as it really was. Decades, hundreds of years then after that, they had the same problem. Our Lord walked among them. And as he was being confronted by the Pharisees, he told them in response, he said, "Now you are excellent weathermen. You can recognize what it means when the sky changes colors, and you know what that means for the weather the next day and that night. You recognize and you can interpret the signs of the weather and the world that is happening around us, but you cannot recognize God's work in your life. He is reaching out to you time and time again with compassion. He is bringing truth into your life. You think that you are right before him, and you do not know that you are not." Friends, you and I can have the finger on the pulse of what is happening in the political arena around us. You and I can know very well what is happening in our careers, what is happening in our workplace, and we know exactly what is happening and where things are heading. You and I can know what is happening in the social media and what's happening in the news, but do we know what God is doing in our midst? If we see the world around us and the world in us spiritually, we recognize that there is a peril, that there is a real and imminent danger that can have negative consequences, that there are casualties to this warfare. If we recognize that, then we will see the need to be spiritually strong in the Lord. If we see the need to be spiritually strong, then we will run to him and we will watch and we will pray with vigilance. So we're at verse 18 now in this passage. He has described the warfare that we're in and the strength that is available to us in the Lord. And now, of course, he's going to talk about prayer. This is a natural thing to speak about because he's told us that we are in danger. He's also told us that the strength that is available to us is greater if we would have eyes to see it and recognize it as truth, as it really is. And if we see these things, we will watch the world around us, being vigilant for this warfare that we are engaged in, and we will pray in response. And so he urges us and exhorts us to pray in response to the warfare that we are all engaged in. And so verses 18 through 20 draw us into prayer. This makes sense given what he has said in the verses preceding. So this wrestling that we are engaged in is not someday, some other place. It is anywhere, anytime, and is any people that are wrestling with sin. And the vigilance that we need then leads us to prayer because this is the way that we work out our dependence upon the one that is strong. He is the Lord. And he has told us in other places to watch, is to be vigilant, and to pray. These things go together. See what is happening around us and respond in prayer. This is a theme that occurs in the Lord's word and in Paul's, among other places. He is to pray, we are to pray, and to be watchful, to be vigilant, to look at the world around us with eyes that can recognize the spiritual reality of what we are engaged in. So we look, this is what it means. We look at the world around us, we look at what is happening around us, and we talk back to God the truth, the righteousness, the faith, the gospel, the salvation that he has given to us, that we see and read about in his word. This is what he's describing to us, and this is what I am urging us to continue doing. So I recognize that that whenever we preach and we talk to ourselves about prayer, it is really easy to feel guilty because we can very easily jump to a standard for prayer that is well beyond us. As some preachers have said, you know, unless you're praying like Paul prays, then you're you know, the bottom of the spiritual ladder. And that's not what I want to say. I recognize that one proper response to what we're speaking of in this from this passage is one in which a person says, I need to pray more. And if that's the case, then may God enable you to do that. And I don't want to take that away. But I also want to say that there is a great and powerful and wonderful privilege of praying according to this passage, according to the view of the world around us that this passage espouses. Okay, I want to encourage you for a moment then to make prayer more accessible and to forget for a second about proper words and proper theology. You know, okay, don't forget about proper theology in prayer. But don't let that be the stumbling block that would keep you from going into praying more frequently, to pray in response to the world that is around us. Okay, I want you to see the privilege and the wonder. I want you to be asking the question, why wouldn't I be praying more, rather than I failed, and how can I be more successful? I want you to light a flame for, to see a flame lit for the desire to pray, to come into a watchfulness before the Lord that this passage draws us to in a way that brings us wonder and joy and awe, because I believe that that's the proper response to this. So I think that is captured for us in the simple phrase here, simple short phrase, where he says in verse 18 that we are to be praying at all times in the Spirit. The phrase in the Spirit is what I want to focus on and unpack for you. That I think that shows us the privilege of praying in the way that he is describing here. To sum it up, my understanding of what he is speaking of is that prayer in the Spirit is following the narrative of what the Spirit is doing in us to save us and to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. So praying in the Spirit follows what the Spirit wants to do in us, which is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. If we're praying in the Spirit, then we're praying along with what he's doing in us. And to draw this out, we can think about all the things that the Scriptures say the Spirit is doing in us. It doesn't take long. For we know that all of us as believers, we didn't begin in the Holy Spirit. We began in the Spirit of this age. Thinking of language that this book, Ephesians, uses primarily to describe our spiritual condition. So, we began this world in the spirit of this age. We began dead in trespasses and sins. It is when we looked at God, we didn't see anything wonderful or attractive or fantastic about Him. We were His enemies. And we could not regard Him as true and wonderful and lovely. But God, by His grace, drew us to Him such that we would have the faith to be able to say He is glorious, that He is wonderful. That work is a work of the Spirit. That work is a wonderful, gracious work, powerfully wrought by the Spirit, and it continues from faith to faith. Even though we love the world, we now love God more by the work of the Spirit. And it is by the work that He has revealed Himself to us, and He has revealed His plan to lost people in order to gather them to Himself. Ephesians 3 and verse 5, it is the work of the Spirit that draws us to believe that message. It is the blessings then we receive in Christ that are spiritual. Ephesians 1 verse 3 and following. Although they are unseen, He says that they are incredibly rich. When we are saved, then God powerfully works in us so that we love God when all we could do before was hate Him. And what the Spirit began at our conversion then is being worked out in us that is so powerful, it is likened to resurrection and to a new creation. That is the work of the Spirit. This is so dramatic because it isn't just something God gives like a birthday gift. When God saves, He gives Himself and puts Himself in us. That is the work of the Spirit. We are sealed by the Spirit. We are put His guarantee in us. So we are marked as His and kept for Him. This means that we can grieve the Spirit, as He says in this book, but it also means that we can be filled by the Spirit, as it says in this book. And we, the church, are being built into a dwelling for the Spirit, Ephesians 2. And our unity as a church is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, again in this book. And it is through the Spirit, as He says in chapter 2, that we have access to the Father. Now, this is where a point is put on, in particular relation to our prayer. It is through the Spirit that we are brought into the presence of the Lord in prayer. And so, we may not hear the Spirit, but God does. That's Romans 8. And so, even if we do not know the words and what to pray about, God knows what to pray for, and the Spirit is in us interceding on our behalf. And friends, if you do not know what to say, and you do not know how to bring it before God, God knows. Not only has He made a way for us to come before Him by the blood of His Son, but there is another that has gone into the throne room that intercedes for us on His behalf, the Son Himself who is in the throne room. Now, when other people say that they need other saints to intercede for them, otherwise they will not be heard before the throne room, that is a lie. All I need is the Son of God Himself who intercedes for me, and He is there with God the Father at His right hand. If you do not know what else to make of this wonderful and glorious truth, just think about how much God has invested Himself into our prayer. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all drawing us into Him so that we could come before Him with our requests, so that we may be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, His Son. The question is, why aren't you doing that? Why wouldn't you want to do that more? Don't feel guilty. Want to do that. Want to participate with what God is doing in your life. And pray for me. Pray for believers everywhere. Pray for the advance of the gospel, because we here are engaged in spiritual warfare just as Tanzanians, just as Chinese. Just as those in the Caribbean, just as those, I'm trying to think of your other missionaries, just as wherever your gospel partners may be, they are engaged with in spiritual warfare. We are to be praying for all of them because we know exactly what it's like to be engaged in that same warfare. That is the same here as it is there. In essence, because it's dealing with the same kinds of human sins. You are equipped and you are ready to pray. And you are being drawn into that prayer by the powerful work of the Spirit. So pray. Pray at all times, as he says. Pray in all kinds of prayers. It's praying with thanksgiving, praying with confession, praying with praise, praying with petition on their behalf. Talk to God about what the Garcias are going through right now. Because you know what it's like to struggle with doubt, to struggle with questions about how God is going to provide. Read in between the lines of some of these updates, as your pastor is leading you wisely to do. Pray with an understanding that all of these workers, as well as you and the person sitting next to you, are engaged in warfare. Pray at all times, pray at all kinds, pray for all people. Pray for me. Pray for us in Tanzania. This is what this view of the world around us is like. Because our enemies are real, the stakes are real, but the power afforded to us in the Lord is so much greater. This is not only perilous, but it is wonderful. Don't miss it. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we come to you with awe and with humility, knowing that there is a great danger that is out there, but there is an even greater power within us that we have access to, not because we have earned it or not because we have been clever enough to receive it, but because it is available to us through the powerful work of your Son, Jesus Christ. He came, shed his blood on our behalf, that we may be redeemed, that we may be forgiven. And he rose again that we may know the power of change in our life, the power of forgiveness, and the power of the work of God in us as his children. That we may know the power of being conformed to him. Thank you for this wonderful privilege that in part means that we can come before you boldly into the throne room itself to bring our requests and there meet with the Son, our Savior, who is interceding on our behalf. Teach us to pray as we ought. Teach us to see the world around us that we may be vigilant as we ought and to respond according to your word, to respond according to the truth, and respond according to what you desire to do in us by the working of the Spirit. Advance the work of your gospel so that your name may be glorified in all places for your sake. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.